for this evening, already as Eric has pointed out, we got really a long title, but I assure that the talk will not be too long as the title. It is, of course, I just produced a short title, as you see, Jesus and His Questioners, because that is the focus. But then I thought it is better it comes from a Bible verse that would kind of a bit unique, and that has got my attention for long, because I've been focusing, reflecting on this particular verse for long. So I thought better we'll keep the title long. So I'm sorry for any inconvenience, but we are going to focus on Jesus and His Questioners in the light of the verse that is given as a title. For quite some time, I've been fascinated with the conversations that happen around Jesus, between Jesus and the people who are surrounding Him. And of course, we know we come across a lot of teaching, teachings, the message, lots of insights in this text, and through parables, and what Jesus told the disciples and to others, and the miracles He did. So lots of learning. But what particularly interested was interesting to me is the way some of the conversations were designed or presented, and the ways in which Jesus responded to some of the questions, or maybe sometimes not in very question forms. And there are actually lots of things, the very ways the questions were asked and the Jesus responded to them. And I never use the word, I hardly use the word Jesus answered those questions, because as we will see, Jesus rarely would answer any question. As He responded to the questioners, the way these exchanges took place, there have been, there are lots of interesting things that we can learn for our Christian life. Of course, in a theological college, we learn how Jesus was a best communicator or best teacher. So that is one set of one way of reading. But for me, there are lots of lots of insights the way Jesus responded to them, and we will look at some of them. So the questioners, those who asked questions to Jesus, were most of the time His opponents. Sometimes people who needed help from Him, but most of the time His opponents from the groups of Pharisees, scribes, lawyers, Sadducees and priests. But sometimes it was also His own disciples who posed innocent and sometimes very foolish and stubborn questions. There is a lot to learn from the way Jesus handled these questions, as I said. So what we are going to focus today are not some strategies to deal with our questioners, rather how Jesus would make the oppositions and the questions as opportunities through which He could communicate the gospel, He could communicate the good news of the kingdom of God. And today, what I'll do, I will present this in three sections. So first, we'll begin with Jesus' conversations with people around Him, and what kind of conversations He had, and how His reactions to how He treated the conversation. So that will be the first short section, followed by some of the distinct ways in which Jesus handled the questioners, handled his questioners, or dealt with his questioners. So that will be, and I'll try to give one or two examples from the different gospel texts. And then we will move towards the last section, which is some of the questions that were asked to Jesus during his final days, when after he entered into Jerusalem. And then there were actually we see sequence of questions. Four questions are asked to him, and then how Jesus handles his questioners there. And then he comes with this counter question, a kind of a culmination of everything, the question which has, more than 20 words. In general, there are a number of important insights hidden in the way Jesus had his conversations and exchanges with people around him. One of the significant things about the life and work of Jesus, as we read in the gospel, is that it is filled with conversations, interactions, debates, dialogues, and so on. The way Jesus made his teachings visible were not in terms of simply passing on his teachings to the others, rather he engaged with people around him. People, even those who were opposed to him and those who wanted him dead, had opportunity to be surrounding him and talking to him. That's quite radical. This is the reason he later says in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Was not I with you in the temple that you have to come and arrest me now?" Basically, he was always with the people and talking to them, and he was always surrounded by a lot of people. Sorry. Now, I said there are at least three things about how conversations were important for Jesus. And the first one is, his teachings were always in the form of conversations, interactions, and exchanges rather than monotonous, as already pointed out. And the second one is, he encouraged questions. Jesus encouraged questions, and this was one way of engaging, way of engaging with people. He was never uncomfortable because people asked him difficult questions. Not even once we read. At times, he gets angry, he gets upset, not because of, the questions, because he always knew how to, handle those, questioners. But he was not complaining. That unlike maybe, today's politicians are, somewhere, asking questions or, it's taken as very uncomfortable thing. And especially as I come from India, where we are facing a general election, this month and next month. So politicians being asked questions is, never welcome. That can sometimes even, lead to dangerous consequences, including death. So that's what, it happens. But Jesus, even people who wanted to kill him, who had an opportunity to be around and asking questions, he was fine. He was rarely silent when a question was asked to him. Again, except one or two occasions, when he was before Pilate, and, another occasion that we read in Matthew 15, when the Canaanite woman asked for help, first time he was just silent. But other than that, we would rarely see Jesus silent, when a question is asked to him. So the third thing is, even his opponents had a place among the people surrounding him. As I said, Jesus didn't keep out even those who wanted him dead. He did not despise his opponents, nor even for one moment he felt that he would do better if he could do away with his opponents. This is an interesting part of the ministry of Jesus, because it offered him an opportunity to challenge the mindset of the people who posed different questions. He was making the oppositions as opportunities. He, by encouraging people around him to ask questions, invited them for opening up their hearts and to participate in the building of the kingdom of God, which he had inaugurated. So this shows how of the conversations and interactions and questions were, you know, part and parcel of Jesus' life and ministry and teachings, and Jesus never hesitated to encourage conversations and questions even with his opponents. Now we move to the next section, where I'll be highlighting three distinct ways in which Jesus dealt with his questioners. So there are at least three ways I've been reflecting upon for quite, you know, some time. The first one is, Jesus rarely answered his questioners. As I said earlier, he rarely answered his questioners. He often responded to their mindset rather than answering their questions. When we read the exchanges carefully, and as I will show with some examples, Jesus rarely answered his questioners. He challenged their mind, misunderstanding and sometimes the cunningness behind the questions. Now, one example I'll give here, though I will not be able to, you know, go much deeper. When we read the Gospel of John, chapter 9, the healing of the blind man story, last three verses, and you know, to give a brief background of the story, so there's a blind man, and the chapter begins with the disciples, Jesus' disciples, asking him, was he born blind, you know, because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus says that, you know, not due to sin, but, you know, he was born so that God's name will be glorified. But then after that, he's healed. But then Pharisees and the other elite groups, the Jewish groups, they were very unhappy to see this man, because they always wanted to prove Jesus as a sinner, because he was breaking the sabbatical rules and Sabbath rules. And then they also tried to prove that this man, you know, again and again, you know, they call him a sinner. And then they even, you know, throw him away, throw the blind man and the healed man, you know, away, and then Jesus embraces him. After that, Jesus said, so last three verses of the chapter is, you know, read like this. Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind. You may see some of the wordplay, but, you know, when we read that, you know, there's a, you know, clear meaning. And then some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, surely we are not blind, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would not have sinned. If you were blind, you would not have a sin. There's a statement in that. But now that you say, we see, now that you say we see, your sin remains. And there is a challenge. And Jesus here challenges their mindset with with his response that the sin remains, not because of the blindness, not because of the disability of the person, but because you claim you see. You claim you are sinless. You are looking for, I mean, you are, you know, finding or looking for sin in everyone else, in the healed man, in Jesus, and everyone else, but not in you. You claim you see. You claim you are sinless, that your sin remains. So there seems to be a, you know, wordplay, but Jesus clearly tells, you know, what is sin and what is not sin, and that completely challenges and changes the mindset of the Pharisees. The second way in which Jesus responded to his questioners, through his responses, Jesus invited his questioners for change of heart and mind. He invited them to ask questions differently, to think differently, to imagine differently, to imagine the kingdom of God differently. And he made use of those questioners' opportunities to invite his questioners for change. And here I would like to focus on his own disciples, not those who, you know, opposed him, because there is a very interesting text, a question the disciples ask just before Jesus, you know, was ascending into heaven. That is found in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. So which reads like this. So when they had come together, they asked him, that is the disciples came together, they asked Jesus, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, here, very interesting questions. So you remember earlier I mentioned stubborn and foolish questions from the disciples. And this comes even after the resurrection of Jesus, when they ask, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? If we pick up those three important words, these are all completely misunderstanding. Restoration, the way the disciples understood the restoration, the kingdom, their understanding of the political kingdom, and Israel, the physical, or you know, the Israel on this earth. And this question they ask after being with Jesus for 3.5 years, witnessing to his death and resurrection and knowing everything. And such a stubborn and foolish question. But then Jesus beautifully answers and invites them to think differently. So where they talk about restoration, Jesus is talking about they being witnesses. When they want still, you know, Jesus to restore, Jesus actually tells them, you will be my witnesses. The restoration of God on this earth can happen only through the witnesses of Christians. Because we are here to continue the mission that God has given us. And the power of the kingdom is replaced by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, which crosses the boundaries. I mean, unlike Matthew 28, where we see the Great Commission, we see, interestingly, this is in a conversation form, but here also, you know, Jesus mentions Judea and Samaria. We know the hostile places. When the power of the Holy Spirit that crosses the boundaries come, and you know, there is actually the different nations. So not simply a political kingdom, but the mission is taken to Judea, Jerusalem, and to the ends of the earth. And then the physical Israel is replaced by the whole, you know, reconciliation and connection between the entire world. So here again we see how Jesus challenges the mindset of the disciples and invites them to think differently and act differently. And the third way in which he responded to his questioners. So his responses often included counter questions. We'll see. In fact, our main title is actually, you know, the text is a counter question. But even within each question, Jesus would ask several counter questions. You know, if we take a list, you know, you will come across a number of counter questions that Jesus asks. And the example I, you know, want to draw is from the famous story that we know, the Good Samaritan story. The story of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we know from our, you know, Sunday class times, and you know, we reflect on that for various, you know, lessons. But one lesson I learned is actually when the lawyer asked the question, who is my neighbor? I try to actually find answer whether, you know, what answer Jesus gave. I mean, did ever Jesus answer that question? Because immediately we go to the parable and then, you know, we give, you know, we reflect on the parable, which is good. But when we ask the question, did ever, you know, Jesus respond to the question that the lawyer asked? The answer is no. Again, we will see actually through his responses, Jesus challenges the mindset of the lawyer who asked the question and invites him to think differently. In verse 29, he asked the question, Luke chapter 10, verse 29, he asked the question, who is my neighbor? And after the telling the parable, in verse 36, Jesus asks a counter question, who had become the neighbor to the wounded man? Who had become the neighbor to the wounded man? That's not the answer to the question he asked. And he wanted to know his neighbor. And in his world, he was there to help. Just Jesus, tell me who is my neighbor, I can help. So neighbor, you know, was somebody. And in Jesus' world of, you know, the definition of neighborhood, the neighbor is the one who needs in help. And how we can construct or how can build neighborhood is not by looking for our neighbors, but by becoming neighbor. By becoming neighbor to the person in need. And then the final answer again is a commandment. Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. So there's no, you know, answer to what what the lawyer expected, but there was a counter question which invited him to become a neighbor rather than asking a question, who is neighbor? And I mean, before that, Jesus gives lots of unpleasant images from his perspective, from the lawyer's perspective, talking about good Samaritan, talking about a Samaritan who helps, and the priest and lawyer and, you know, others who don't help. So completely he shatters the world, the imagination of the lawyer. So at least these three distinct ways. So one is challenging the mindset rather than answering, and inviting the questioners for a radical change. So thus Jesus makes whoever asks questions to him, you know, as opportunities, and then finally his counter questions. So now we move to the last section where during his final days, Jesus encounters a number of questions, you know, similar questions, where again we will see this distinct aspect that I pointed out earlier, Jesus would apply, and then finally he would come to the question about the Son of David. So during his final journey, we see four questions are asked to Jesus. It begins with the question about his authority and paying taxes to the Caesar, question about resurrection, and finally the question about the greatest commandment. Jesus applies all the above three principles, or the three distinct ways that I already talked about. So challenging the mindset, inviting them for radical change in their hearts and minds, and then throwing counter questions. Then as a culmination of his responses to all these questions, it is Jesus who asks the final question, which leaves the questioners completely speechless and were unable to give any answers. And the first question is about authority. So in his final journey, the first question asked to Jesus is about his authority. We see that in Matthew 21 verses 23 to 27. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Are the question. It's the question. But Jesus asks a counter question rather than providing an answer. So he asks, did the baptism of John come from heaven or was it of human origin? So Jesus was not giving an answer there, only a counter question. So now the most important thing is the Pharisees know the answer, but fearing the circumstances, they harden themselves not to give an answer. So they know the answer, but they don't give an answer. And Jesus refuses to give answer. And he does not say, unlike them, that he does not know in which authority he does these things. So he doesn't say that I don't know. He clearly tells, I know, but I'm not going to tell you. And we see how the conversations take place, the way the Pharisees, their mind is, their hearts are hardened. Even when they know the answer, they were unable to, they refused to give, whereas Jesus challenges them with counter questions. The second question is about taxes that we read in Matthew 15 to 22. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? It's a famous question that we know. The question was said to test him, and more than that, to catch him by his own words. And particularly this question was asked in order to test him. I mean, whether they can, catch him against, doing something against the emperor, the Roman emperor. This makes Jesus angry, and he clearly tells, he doesn't hide there. He asks them, why do you test me, you hypocrites? He understands well why they ask the question, and he does tell them that very openly. In this conversation, Jesus gives an answer or a response, but not before asking them the question, whose head is this and whose title on the denarius or a coin? Then he gives an answer or a response which they did not expect. And of course, that answer remains with us, for as Christians, participating in politics or doing our responsibility to the kingdom, to the government. And this text, remains as one of the, great texts, how we can be, how we can pay what we owe to God and how we can do what owes to the government or the emperor or to the Caesar. And the third question is about resurrection. That seems to be smooth, not to test him. So there's a question about resurrection from Sadducees. Here again Jesus gives an answer. I'm not going in detail to that. He gives an answer or response, but invites them to understand that the kingdom of God, which is completely different from their imaginations and expectations. So as we know, Sadducees come and ask the question, a woman was married and all the brothers, who married the woman are dead, who will, in the resurrection, to whom she would become wife. And then Jesus challenges them that, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven doesn't work that way at all. So you're completely mistaken. So you need to just, change your ways, and you have to think differently. And he tells directly that their understanding of resurrection is wrong. And then the last question is about the greatest commandment. That's again very interesting question. An important question that is asked to Jesus, and he answers very, interestingly. So the question about the greatest commandment, and we know that, a liar, a Pharisee comes and asks, what is the greatest commandment? Then Jesus, tells that, you love your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and then you love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now he asks for one greatest commandment. The greatest commandment. But Jesus gives two greatest commandments, or a commandment in which actually there are two. So loving God and loving neighbor, in which three relationships are included. You, your God, and your neighbor. A triangular relationship. So he asks for one, but Jesus gives two, in which there are three relationships which are essential for living as human beings, living as Christians in this world. So again, so did Jesus answer the question the Pharisee asked? No. He responded to the question and he invited him to widen his horizons, widen his boundaries, widen his imagination about loving God and about loving neighbor, loving his neighbor. And finally, Jesus comes to his famous question. And we see that the text, Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46, reads like this. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them the question, "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David by the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" Now comes our title. No one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. And now, four questions in a row, Jesus challenges them and finally gives a counter question that they were completely unable to answer. But this very interesting thing, Jesus, as I said earlier, you know, Jesus asked a lot of counter questions, but you know, very rarely Jesus would initiate a question. You know, on some occasion we know that Jesus asked about, you know, his identity to his disciples, like, you know, "Who do you say that I am?" And you know, that's a famous Christological text. And sometimes, you know, from the Christological point of view, this text has not received much attention. You know, that's my complaint, because the other text, you know, the "Who do you say that I am?" you know, receives a lot. But in many ways, this text is also very Christological, and it has, you know, lots of insights, you know, that would help our Christian life. So, from this question, Jesus wanted to communicate, you know, some things unambiguously, you know, very clearly. So the first one is, Messiah is greater than David. So in, you know, other contexts we come across, you know, Jesus talking about, you know, Messiah greater than Jonah and others. And here, Messiah is greater than David. The Jewish leaders, you know, were certainly not happy that Jesus was called Son of David. But this was not only the problem, but they also had complete misunderstanding of, you know, what the Son of David meant, or the way they linked the Messiah and the Son of David. Now, this Jesus being addressed as the Son of David was going on, you know, for a while. You know, the Canaanite woman, the blind people, you know, several people do, you know, say. And more importantly, in Matthew 21, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, people, you know, surrounding him, you know, shouts Hosanna to the Son of David. But when the priest or the Pharisees and others, you know, when they heard about this, they became very angry and they complained to Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying?" So they completely, you know, they don't want Jesus to be, you know, praised. So there are two things. The way they understood, you know, Son of David itself had some problems. And then the second problem is they did not want the Son of David title to Jesus. So they had two problems. But Jesus challenges both in his entry into Jerusalem as well as through these questions. Now, there is a huge difference between the way the Jewish leaders understood Jesus and the ordinary people around him understood him. Hosanna is an affirmation that Jesus is Lord. Whereas for the leaders and other groups, he was a king to come. The Messiah was a king to come to fight successful battles like the King David. But the ordinary people said, are they called Jesus the son of David? Or their imagination and expectation of son of David was in the context of the miracles of Jesus and the glorification of Jesus when he entered into Jerusalem. And it is very important to note in which context the ordinary people use the title the son of David. We see that Jesus did not bother when ordinary people and blind men call him the son of David. He never complained. And he never, you know, asked them this question. And we see that, as I said, you know, there are several texts in which we see the son of David title. But Jesus never complained that, because in that context of miracles and glorifications, the ordinary people clearly affirmed that Messiah is greater than the son of David or the King David. The second one is Jesus communicates the message that Messiah will liberate people not only from political oppression but from all bondage. So for the Jewish leaders, the son of David is a political Messiah who is going to save them from the hands of the Romans. But what Jesus was doing was very different. That is the reason they could not accept him as the son of David. Jesus definitely did not like what the Roman rulers were doing to the people, but he was not primarily concerned with making a revolt against the Roman rule. If at all he was concerned with the Roman rule, it was his own people who were making life more miserable for their fellow human beings, most often with the help of the Romans. But more importantly, he was concerned with all that keep human beings in bondage, not just political oppression. What he was concerned with was lepers, sinners, blind men, and lame who were kept out of the temple and, you know, most of the time excluded, originally by David, we'll come to that later, and not taken care of. His miracles were done not to save people, not only to save people from the Roman tyranny, but from the everyday suffering they faced. Perhaps Jesus didn't like him to be considered as a political heir to David. But this does not mean that he wanted people to be away from political life. While he heartily supported political participation, earlier we saw, you know, how he answers about, in a response to the question about paying tax, he was critical of leaning towards aspiring for political power. Jesus would always balance that very well. There is a huge difference between participation in political life and power mongering in the political domains. And while what the Jewish groups, the leaders, you know, were trying with the help of the Romans, you know, is about political power, Jesus was not close to political participation, but he clearly tells that he was not the earthly king to make, have a battle or war against Romans. The last thing is about Messiah will actually undo some of what King David had done centuries ago. In fact, in his life, Jesus was undoing something that David did, keeping the blind, lame, and disabled outside the temple, them excluded. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6 to 8, we read about this. When David was captured in Jerusalem, the local inhabitants called Ebusites, who lived there, challenged him, saying that even the blind and the lame will stop him. People who were politically opposed to David, you know, said that even the blind and lame will stop him. Jesus, David hated that. That's what we read in the verses. So he hates both the blind and lame and everyone there. And he finally captures them. And when he captures Jerusalem, he excludes them. That's what we read in that text that I pointed out. When the blind man called Jesus son of David, Jesus did not come blind. That is, when someone is in need, he doesn't mind being a powerful son of David, the Messiah. But for those who aspire for political power, he doesn't want to be the son of David. The Messiah can be only the Lord of David, not the son of David. The ordinary people knew he was the Lord of David, even when they called him the son of David. They believed in his miracles. They believed in his glorification. They were part of his entry into Jerusalem. They knew where Jesus was coming from. They believed in him. But the Jewish leaders and the elite groups did not know this. When the sinners and lame called him son of David, they might have believed Jesus will undo what David did, because he is the Lord of David. He is the Lord of David, not the son of David.